Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. We're glad that you're here and we have an opportunity to worship God. We appreciate the blessing that brings us to this moment and I invite your careful attention to the Word of God. And if you find something therein that you think we've misspoke, that we've not been true to the text, then I want to encourage you to bring that to my attention so that we can study more and that we can understand God's will for our lives. It is evident by reading from God's Word in 1 Peter 3 that there are millions and millions of people to whom such a passage is entirely foreign. That it is entirely an unknown quantity to them and an out-of-hand rejection to talk about a wife being submissive to her husband. Oh, that's terrible, they think, in these days. And that a husband would live with his wife in an understanding way. These are entirely foreign concepts to a society that has discounted God's Word for generations and generations, that has made man the measure of all things, that has allowed a distortion of marriage and a dishonoring of marriage as a good thing. We want to talk about regret-free marriages, but it's important for us to begin by remembering and acknowledging that marriage has been terribly dishonored around this globe. The Bible says, "Let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Literally, millions and millions of people now think that it is the preferred method to live together first, and then, maybe down the road, get married. That is entirely opposite of the Word of God. Amen. And so we must, at the very outset, acknowledge, am I going to honor marriage the way God arranged it, or shall we cheapen it, lessen it, defile it, dishonor it, by every distortion that man has introduced concerning it? You know, man was the first to introduce polygamy. God didn't introduce that. Man did in Genesis 4. Man has introduced various distortions to this very hour. It is our commitment as followers of Jesus Christ that we will honor marriage the way God ordained it, the way God has revealed His will about it. That will be our commitment, that will be our resolve, that will be our faith. So that when the role of wives is described and the role of women, husbands are described, both roles get our attention. Both roles have things to say from God to us in marriages so that marriage will be honored and so that it will be the blessing that God intends it to be. Because undoubtedly, one of the negative attitudes that the world has toward marriage is that it is anything but a blessing. That is a wrong attitude. That is not the attitude God expects Christians to have about marriage. Marriage is a covenant with and before God. It's not just a covenant between two people, but it is with God, a covenant made with God, because God gives this relationship to us. He gave it to us from the garden, Genesis the second chapter. And vows that are made between the man and the woman, the husband, soon to be husband and wife, are vows to each other before God. In Malachi 2, 13 and 14, we read of a terrible situation that developed in Israel after the remnant returned from their Babylonian exile. And now we're down into the 5th century B.C. in 400s before the time of Jesus. And it says in verse 13, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so that He does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Their offerings to God were being rejected by God because the altar was full of weeping and crying. Well, they say, well, for what reason? Here's God's answer. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The men were putting away their wives and taking other wives. They were dealing treacherously with their wife, who was their wife by covenant, by agreement. You see, marriage is an agreement between a man and a woman to live as husband and wife, to be companions for life. It is an agreement made based upon the will of God in the sight of God. It is not something man decided down through time. God ordained marriage, not mankind. God regulates marriage with His Word, which is true and perfect and tried, as we studied this morning from Psalm 119. That what God's Word says about marriage is right in all things, just as the psalmist affirmed, and we can rely upon it. In Proverbs 2 and verse 17, similar wording is used when it talks about the covenant of marriage, when of the immoral woman or strange woman here who leaves the house, leaves her husband, and is sinning against her husband. It says she forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. So here is the immoral woman, the seductress, who forgets the covenant of her God. It's a covenant. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Genesis 2, that's verse 24. Verse 23 says, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of man." God created woman for man and brought them together in marriage. It's from God. We need to honor it as that. And vows made before God, before men, the Bible warns us, better not to vow than it is to vow and not pay. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5. Because God holds us accountable. And we make a vow. And in marriage, we make a vow. You know, it says, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, forsaking all others, unto thee I will be bound and joined until death we do part. Till death we part. That's the vow. Come what may. Sickness, health, riches, poverty, good times, bad times, up times, down times, every time. A vow is made. And one of the ways we honor marriage is to honor that vow as a husband, as a wife to each other. Because God's going to hold us accountable to the vows that we make. We will answer to Him concerning those vows. Now, the world has a very different attitude. People generally have an entirely different view of marriage. They see it as a legal contract. And so you enter into the legal contract, and sometimes you might have a prenuptial, you know, because it really is all about the things you have, isn't it? And so it's all a legal contract, and it's all good as long as everybody agrees, but something goes wrong, or you find somebody you like more, you divorce and you take them instead. That's not God's will. That's man's will. That's not the will of God. That's dishonoring marriage. And for that too, we will give account for God. Isn't it a wonderful thing to see marriages that have lasted 40, 50, 60 years? That's an amazing thing. I even remember people saying, "You've been married 30 years?" Back when it was 30. It's been a few years since then now. And they're just amazed. "Oh, you've been married 30 years?" I know people have been married 60 years and thereabouts. But it's a wonderful thing to see that. And you wonder, wow, I hope I can do that. What's their secret? Not really any secret. It's hard work. Marriage is hard work. And a lot of people don't want to work. It's hard work for marriage to thrive. And that's what I want us to acknowledge tonight and see tonight and commit ourselves tonight, is that we don't have to settle for something less than what God wants our marriage to be. But if we say that, then we're going to commit ourselves, each of ourselves in our marriage, to be what God wants us to be. To grow and mature and to maintain. You know, If we neglect any relationship, it's going to, over time, deteriorate. If we don't put in the time, the effort, the interest, it's going to deteriorate. We can say that about a house. We can say that about a family. We can say that about a marriage. And it takes two in that marriage, doesn't it? To be committed completely to each other and to God and to the marriage itself. It's not a secret. What we want to do in the short time we have tonight is to talk about developing and nurturing regret-free marriages. Now, who doesn't have a regret in their marriage? I don't see any hands go up. I think we can all say we have regret. Well, one or two. God bless you. Now, I didn't say regret who you married. I said regrets. I said regrets in your marriage. I know I do. What we want to do is work on reducing those regrets. Having our marriages be regret-free. Thank God Almighty that He forgives our sins. And that He gives us opportunity to grow and mature and to develop. And understand that for marriages to thrive as He wants them to, then it takes the work of faith by the husband and the wife together over time, honoring God so that what He has given us may bless us. He gave us marriage to bless us. So let's consider some things that will help us develop and maintain regret-free marriages. First of all, we have to put God first. We have to put God first in our marriages, in our lives. If we don't put God first in our lives, He will not be first in our marriage. That should seem very obvious. But sometimes we become deceived, I suppose. We begin to think that somehow or another God can be secondary in our life, but the marriage won't suffer in terms of faith and spiritual resilience. But it will. If we're going to have marriages that are regret-free as the children of God, then in our lives, God must have first place. So that when we enter a marriage or in our marriages that we're already in, then we bring that into our marriage. And that is the baseline. That is the measure for everything else in the relationship. And Colossians 3, 12 through 19 is an extended passage that talks about Christians putting on a new heart. Because we are in Christ, we're new creatures in Christ, and our minds are to be set on things above. Verse 1, he says now, and you're to bear the image of Christ, verse 10, that we're to put on new hearts. He says, as God's elect, we're to put on hearts of compassion or tender mercies, and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Even if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. Let's make an application to marriage. Husband, if you have a complaint against your wife, are you being forbearing? Are you having a heart of forgiveness? Are you helping your wife with that heart of forgiveness, the way Christ forgives you? Or are you holding a grudge against her and hurting your relationship with Christ and with her? We've got to have a heart that demonstrates the very character of Jesus Christ. Christ has to be first. God has to be first. You know, in marriage ceremonies, I read a little poem usually. I don't know if you remember that or not. I do, because I've done several of your marriages, your wedding ceremonies now. Marriage still takes three. I can't quote it off from memory, and I didn't write it down in front of me. I once thought it took two to make a go, but now I'm convinced it takes the Lord also. And not one marriage fails when Christ is asked to enter in and be the center of that marriage. I'm paraphrasing now. Marriage still takes three. It takes the husband and the wife, and it takes God at the center. It takes Jesus Christ in the middle of that relationship. And to the degree that He is not to that same degree, you will have additional burdens and trials and trouble that you need not have. That you can remove, that you don't have to have a regret down the road and say, "Oh, I wish we had. If only Christ had been first." Those regrets will not be there. But we have to set Christ as Lord in our heart. By the way, in Colossians, the point I wanted to make here as you go on further is he makes the application in verses 18 and 19 to marriage. After he says, put Christ's word in your heart, verse 16, he says, do everything by the authority or in the name of Jesus Christ, verse 17. And then he says, wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Now you see, someone who's unwilling to submit to the Lord, not going to submit to their husbands. That's going to be a foreign concept. They're not going to understand what that really means. It doesn't mean you're a slave and he's a taskmaster and he's a tyrant and you have to yield to the whip. Of course not. But that's the way the world characterizes it, you see, because the world doesn't want to follow the authority of Jesus in marriage. But the wife who is submissive to Christ understands that that's a loving relationship of honor and respect and recognition, and so gives those same attributes and respect to the husband. And the husband at the same time is going to love his wife, verse 19, the way Christ loves the church, Ephesians 5, and not be bitter toward them. He's not going to be bitter toward his wife. He's not going to put himself first before his wife. He's going to be the servant of his wife. God's arrangement works. But we've got to have God first. We've got to set Christ as Lord in our hearts, 1 Peter 3:15. We have to rely upon His Word to direct every part of our marriage. In the kitchen, in the living room, and in the bedroom. In every part of the marriage, at work, at play, at recreation, in every part, the Word and will of Jesus Christ has to direct us and can and will to the blessing that God wants our marriage to be. Without regret, without looking back and say, "Oh, I wish we'd have put Jesus first. When it came the Lord's day, I wish that we had just been the pattern of our life. It's just automatic. We worship God. We go to Bible class. We assemble with the saints. That we pray. That we learn His Word. That we talk about God." Put God first in your marriage. Because if God's not first, understand, somebody's going to be first. Somebody will be first. Will it be the husband? Will it be the wife? Or will it be God? Someone will be first. We need to be sure it's God. If we want regret-free marriages, we have to refuse divorce as an option to fix a marital problem. See, that's the world's solution. If you can't work it out, divorce. And the worldly point of view, it makes sense to the worldly person. Divorce and find somebody else because time's too short, life's too short. You know, so from a worldly point of view, the selfish point of view, find what you want while you can. But that's the world's thinking. That's not God's. That's not truth and righteousness. That's the devil talking. Let's just think about this a minute. From the Bible point of view, since God hates divorce, it really can't be a solution to trouble in a marriage, can it? Malachi 2 and verse 16 says, God says, "I hate putting away." See that verse? Let's read that. Malachi 2 and 16. The Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Where does divorce come from? It comes from your spirit. It comes from your heart. It comes from one who is willing to bring violence into the relationship that is a sundering of what God has joined together, Matthew 19:6. To God, that's violence. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder, Matthew 19:6. God says, that's dealing treacherously. That's bringing violence into a relationship that is a one flesh relationship. Divorce is not a solution when there's a problem in marriage. I understand God. Jesus said, whoever puts away his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. You have the right to put away one that's committed adultery. But you don't have to. You're not forced to. But you have that right. But you see, we need to focus on the rule, not the exception. The rule is one man and one woman for life. The rule is what I join together. Here's a man who has the right to marry. Here's a woman who has the right to marry. God joins them together. Don't put it asunder. If you do, according to Matthew 19:9, for any cause, you marry another, you commit adultery. You've sinned in the ending of the marriage and you sin in taking somebody else. That's not a solution. That's the world's solution. You see, God arranged marriage to be permanent. Let a man leave his father and his mother. When marriage occurs, when a new marriage is set in place, then it is primary over every other physical relationship of life. It takes priority over the parent-child relationship. Leave father and mother. Cleave to your wife. Your first responsibility is your mate, your spouse. Because that's who you're one flesh with in this new relationship. And you have to have an unwavering commitment to its permanency. Marriage is permanent. If we had more commitment, brethren, if we had more commitment to the permanency of marriage, there would be less divorce. There would be less adultery. There would be more working on overcoming problems. I understand it takes two people in the marriage. That's obvious. Both have to have this commitment. Divorce is not a solution to a problem. Not God's solution. It's the world's solution. But you see, the reality is separation rarely is a solution to improving marital strain. Now, you may need to remove yourself for safety's sake. You may undoubtedly, there's those sorts of situations that arise, but understand that the Bible itself says you limit yourself. 1 Corinthians 7:10-11, to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. That's pretty clear. Don't divorce your wife. Don't leave your husband. Separating. And you know, putting asunder, the word sunder there means to put an expanse between. It was a word described when there's a village here and there's a village over here and there's an expanse between the two. That's what sundering a marriage is. I go my way, she goes her way. We separate, we end that relationship. We put an expanse where there ought not be one. That's when we violate Matthew 19:6. Divorce is not a solution. It's simply not a solution to a regret-free marriage. If there is trouble, if there is turmoil, then you know what you better do. If you haven't already, you better be sure you're putting Christ first. And that will help you solve the turmoil, because we can't live peacefully with Jesus and be at war with our mate. We cannot do it. And divorce simply is no answer. What we need to do for a regret-free marriage is prioritize our spouse. We must make our spouse's well-being our priority. Not our second thought, not somewhere down the way, but the husband and the wife. must prioritize the well-being of each other. Ephesians 5 is the clearest passage perhaps that teaches us this, where God uses the wife and the husband to speak of Christ and the church. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Again, we say that's why the world doesn't understand the concept of submit, that is, of willingly yielding ourselves to the leadership, to the headship of the husband, because the world does not voluntarily yield itself to the headship of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, this verse clearly says, wife, you make your husband your priority, and you yield yourself to his leadership, to his headship. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Well, there's another problem. These days, the church thinks it can tell Jesus the way things ought to be. The church doesn't submit to Christ like it should. Why should a wife submit to her husband like she should? But for those who are followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, the church follows Christ, and wives submit to their husbands. Because Christ is the head of the church and He's the Savior of the body. And therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. You say, oh, that means I've got to submit to that man who's beating me. No, that's not what it's saying at all. Because he's going to go on to say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. No, we must obey God rather than men. God didn't give marriage and give the wife a place in the marriage to be the whipping board of the husband. We're talking about the marriage as God designed it. And the wife who honors her husband and respects him and puts him first in her life and honors and respects his headship. And the husband who puts his wife first, the way Christ put his church first. Love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water in the Word, that He might present to her to Himself a glorious church. And so verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. So here's a twofold instruction, husbands. We love our wives the way Christ loved the church, and we love our wives the way we love our own bodies, because she is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. We are one flesh, and he makes that point in verse 31 as he applies it to Christ and the church. Marriage illustrates the unbreakable bond between Christ and his church, and even so, the one flesh relationship of husband and wife. You see, we've got to eliminate selfishness. This is what this means practically. We've got to stop being selfish in our marriages if we want regret-free marriages. We've got to stop being selfish. Selfish wives, selfish husbands. We've got to take the instruction there as, the church is to follow Jesus in everything. Out of love. Out of regard and respect. When the wife honors her husband with respect, and when the husband loves his wife with care and the tender respect that she deserves, there won't be regret. We will be setting the proper priorities toward each other. Philippians 2 and verse 3 is a passage that, while it applies generally to the relationship of brethren, it surely has application to this kind of a relationship, to marriage. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Imagine a world where in our marriage, your husband considers you better than himself, and your wife considers you better than herself. Imagine a world where every marriage was like that. But for Christians who honor Christ, who know what it means to submit to Jesus, of course we say we do, then we have a pattern before us, wives. You have a pattern before you to learn how to submit to your husband. And husbands, because we have a pattern before us of how Jesus has loved His church, we have a pattern of how we're supposed to love our wives. Sacrificially,
completely. Giving ourselves in humility and service. Now, who wouldn't want that in marriage? There's God's pattern for it. The world distorts it. The world corrupts it. The world says, oh, that's terrible. This submitting and this obeying your husband. That's terrible stuff. No, it's not. No, it fits completely into what God expects in the relationship that He's given us. And it comes to making the practical applications of eliminating selfishness, building humility, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, magnifying service toward each other. You know, Mark 10, Jesus talked about the world thinks that to be great, you lord it over people. You have power over people. But He said, not so among you. Whoever will be great among you shall be your servant. You want to be great in your marriage? Serve one another. Be a servant leader, husband. Be a responsive wife who is the homemaker, homekeeper, who is a helpmeet, a helper, one who completes your husband. Your husband needs help. He needs help. God gave him you to complete him. Now, he may not understand that. Over time, maybe you can teach it to him. I hear the chuckling. But we don't. Guys, admit it. We don't think we need help. We enter marriage. We think we've got all the answers. We know how it ought to be. But you see, we need a helper. God knew it wasn't good for us to be alone. And God designed the kind of helper we need. We need a wife. Don't need a mother. Need a wife. Don't need a sister. Need a wife. Need a wife in the marriage. Right? And so, a lot of this is just, you know, just the practical application of the principles that we have committed ourselves to as Christians. To love our neighbor as ourselves. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. When we will put our spouse as more important, then, you know, there may just be some times we're going to sacrifice some things for our spouse. Because after all, Jesus sacrificed for us. And if we have an unbending, unyielding husband toward a wife, he's introduced trouble into his marriage. He has, not her. He has. Let's see. And if there's a wife who has such demands that the husband simply cannot meet, then she begins to introduce trouble into the marriage herself. You see, we've got to prioritize and make our spouse more important and be a servant of them rather than the one who becomes the dictator over one or the other. If we want to have a regret-free marriage. Now, if you want regret, have at it. If you want regret, then don't make your spouse a priority. You just be headstrong and you be prideful and you be the one that has to always be right. And you'll see how much regret you have as time goes by. Maybe. Or maybe you're too hard-headed to see the regret that you ought to have. But either way, we're going to answer to God. Wouldn't you rather answer to God making your spouse the priority they ought to be rather than making yourself the priority? I'm sure that we know the answer to that. Brethren, if we want a regret-free marriage, we have to become better communicators. We simply have to become better communicators. Isn't that right, hon? I have to become a better communicator. We've been working on that. You know, I think probably husbands and wives, as we live together a few years, you know, we can complete each other's sentences. You know what they're going to say before they finish it, right? Yeah. But that can be good and that can be bad. It can be bad. Because, you see, that can put us in the unenviable position of judging a motive before we even heard the evidence sometimes. And that's not good. Because communication breaks down, among other things. We need to be good communicators. We need to continually work on communication. And that means be careful not to make assumptions. There's one application. Another is, and this is for the guys, and it's something I have to work on. When it's time to listen, put the remote down. Put down the newspaper or the book or the tablet and make eye contact. Women like that. They do. And it's going to help you communicate. It's going to help you learn or listen. You probably heard me say this not too long ago, but I'll say it again. God gave us two ears and one mouth. We ought to learn something from that. Maybe we ought to listen twice as much as we speak. And, you know, the Bible says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. If I don't listen well, and I form conclusions, and I base my decisions on that uninformed or ill-informed lack of communicated message, then I'm not going to lead very well. And things aren't going to go so good in the relationship. And we can turn that around the other way, of course. The wife who doesn't listen is going to be one who's going to fight against the leadership of her husband and headship of the husband, something that she ought not do. So we need to choose our words thoughtfully. A soft answer turns away wrath, Proverbs 15 and verse 1 says. A soft answer. How do we answer each other? How do we talk to one another in our marriages? A soft answer turns away wrath, and a harsh word stirs up anger. Oh, here's a place where we want to work on being regret-free. You see, a soft answer. A tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Verse 18. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. We need to be slow to anger. And one of the prime testing grounds of that is marriage. We need to be good listeners. Thoughtful choices of words, because well-chosen words bring joy. Ill-advised words, they bring dispute. I apologize. Ill-advised words bring dispute. I'm going to have to go find that chart here. Proverbs 15 and verse 23. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. So, instead of speaking harshly, hurtfully, these are among the corrupt words that we're to put away, Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. Have you thought that some corrupt words, that would involve harshness? That would involve the hurtful words? Certainly lies. Certainly things said at the expense of our mate. That only communicates and engenders strife. We have to be good communicators in our marriages. Brethren, to have regret-free marriages, we need to always be faithful. That marriage be had in honor among all, and the bed undefiled. We need to protect the purity of the marriage bed. God has given it for purity. And you see, sexual purity strengthens a marriage. God designed it to be so, as it is the intimate relationship and expression of the love of this one flesh couple. Infidelity, though, ruptures that togetherness. It ruptures that purity. As it defiles the purity, it ruptures the security of the relationship. And that's why we must protect the purity of the marriage bed. Flee fornication, 1 Corinthians 6:18 says. He says, run as fast as you can away from fornication. In Proverbs 6, there is extended passage here, and it goes into chapter 7, of warnings from the Father to the Son about these things. It says in verse 25 of chapter 6, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. Marriage, and we'll go ahead and throw this up, marriage needs to be, well, it's on the other chart. I'll say it now. Marriage must be a lust-free zone. A lust-free zone. Do not lust after her beauty. That is after the other woman. Don't let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. I don't know. You guys know anybody at work who's been divorced once, two, maybe even more times? And what's the common story? It costs so much. Alimony and this and that. A lot of costs associated, not to mention the cost to the soul. And the emotional cost too. Can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? See, that's what the devil convinces men and women of. That you can yield to this temptation of adultery without any harm. That somehow or another you will escape the hurt, the pain, the trauma to your marriage. But you never do. Not really. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do despise a thief if he steals. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's starving. But when he's found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. That's what happens when you yield to adultery. You essentially open up yourself to losing your whole house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. His own life is destroyed. Wounds and dishonor he'll get. And reproaches will not be wiped away. And then look at this. Jealousy is a husband's fury. These are among the things brought in. You see, adultery brings into your marriage a stranger who does not belong there. Adultery brings into your marriage betrayal and lies. Adultery and lies, they're just companions, aren't they? They walk hand in hand. You can't have the one without the other. And of course, it's the betrayal, the manipulation. That brings into your marriage manipulation and obviously selfishness. It brings in jealousy. And he goes on to describe how strong and hurtful and painful and what an obstacle you present to your marriage through adultery. You introduce doubt where there ought to be security. You introduce fear where there ought to be peace. You introduce anger where there ought to be contentment. You introduce insecurity where there ought to be the most secure relationship on the earth. You introduce painful memories that will always be there. And regret. Yes, you can be forgiven. Yes, God forgives adultery. God forgave David. But you study the life of David and you see how these things affected him for the rest of his life. And God wants you to avoid that. And so He warns you to have a lust-free zone. Don't look upon the woman to lust after her in your heart. Flee youthful lusts, 2 Timothy 2:22. And flee them when you're middle-aged. And flee them when you're old age. Live joyfully with the wife of your youth. Ecclesiastes 9:9. God gave you marriage as a blessing. Be satisfied with her love. Proverbs 5. And not be burned. Always be faithful to remove regret. And finally, never refuse to forgive each other. You want a regret-free marriage, you have to be willing to forgive. Because you see, neither the husband nor the wife live without sin. There's going to be times where we sin, and we sin against each other. And we must be forgiving of one another. This takes us back to Colossians 3, 12 and 13, of developing the heart of forgiveness, of forbearance, of patience, of long-suffering, and humility. And if we have a complaint, then we forgive the way Christ forgives. We work toward the resolution of those things. Please, you see, when we start saying things like, it's too late, or I'm done, or you hurt me for the last time, no more. What are we saying? We about to sunder it? We're going to say it's not permanent anymore? Because my wife hurt me or my husband hurt me and he did it over and over and I forgave him and he did it again and I forgave him and he did it again. No more. Really? Let's see. Jesus, how often shall I forgive a man, my brother, and when he sins against me? Three times? Or no, seven times? That's what Peter said. Seven times? And Jesus said, not seven times, but 70 times seven. But marriage is different, I suppose. No, it's not. You see, don't refuse to forgive. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. It may need to be some rebuke in a marriage. But if he repents, forgive him. And if he comes, sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day he says, I repent, you forgive him. Now those are the words of Jesus. And we have to apply it to our marriages. We need to work on the one hand, when I sin against my spouse, that I work on deliberate change in my heart. That I don't just give a surface, oh, I'm sorry, I forgive, I'll change, and then never address it and never improve myself. But we also have to be people ready to continue to forgive and to help the sinner. Help the struggling one. Help, not hurt. You know, one way we hurt is to hold grudges. One way you can hurt is just hold that grudge. And no matter how many times he or she says, I'm sorry, I'm not doing that anymore, and isn't doing it anymore, has made a change, but keep bringing it up. Keep reminding them about it. And you bring damage into your marriage. You surely do. You know, our forgiveness depends on us forgiving each other in marriage. Jesus said, if we don't forgive those who sin against us, the Father's not going to forgive us. You want to remove regret? Then be sure forgiveness is in place in your heart and in your practice toward one another in marriage. Surely we need to be merciful people in marriage. We need to show the mercy of God to each other and help each other. We are companions by covenant. Companions by covenant. Marriage is not, I enter marriage so she can always please me and satisfy me. Or so he can always satisfy me and please me. No. It is, we're going to, number one, satisfy God. We're going to live the roles that we have vowed ourselves to. And we're going to build and maintain the heart of Christ so that when we need to forgive, we will forgive in a way that will help us strengthen our marriages, not continue to destroy them. Let us respect our marriages. Let us respect marriage. Let's don't criticize it. Don't criticize it to each other. Don't criticize it to others. He that finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs 18:22. Marriage is a blessing from God. But like every other blessing, it requires of us attention, devotion, our own commitment, responsibility, so that blessing flourishes. You see, let us do each other good and not evil. You know, the worthy woman does her husband good and not evil all the days of his life. And so let us, as much as is in us, let us be at peace with all men, including our marriages. If such is not the case, then God implores you to recommit yourself through repentance and forgiveness to the principles of a regret-free marriage. That is, one that we are living in harmony with the will of God and helping each other do that day by day. If you're not a Christian, you're not yet married to Christ. And you see, you're not yet in the bride of Christ. And you've got to be in the bride of Christ because He's the Savior of His body. And His body is His church. His bride is His church, and He died for her. He wants to save you. But you have to be added to it by Him. If you'll repent and be baptized, He'll save you and add you to His church tonight. And then you live in submissive faithfulness to Him, in all good fidelity to Jesus. And you'll have the home with Him in heaven. If you need to repent as a child of God because of sin, you need to come back to Him in prayerful forgiveness and in repentance, confession, then we urge you to use this opportunity through prayer as a child of God to obtain God's forgiveness. If we can help you, won't you come? Stand and sing.
Where love is in the